Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we are now moving on to Smyrna tonight. This is, now, on your, Rob and Maureen are traveling in that region. Do you go to Smyrna on your, okay, are you going to all the seven sites or? Pretty close, okay. All right, so you'll have to bring back first-hand reports, pictures. Maybe we'll do a slideshow when you get back. Do call out some of the highlights and do that. I know, okay, so Smyrna, in the introduction, I have given a lot of the details, and I have that on your sheet about the city. Now, we really don't have time to spend, it's a very interesting place. We don't have time to spend on all the history about this city. But we do have to say something because it is pertinent to the message the Lord has for the church in Smyrna. Now, the name Smyrna is derived from myrrh, you know, the bitter herb that is used in burials. It was used for perfuming and then for embalming. All right, so myrrh is one of the gifts that was given by the wise men to the Holy Family in Bethlehem, but Smyrna was a place for the trade of myrrh, and it made a lot of its prosperity there. Now, this city has a very long history. It goes way back into antiquity. In about 600 BC, there was a battle there, and the city was destroyed. And it's in a location that is suited, very well suited for a city. So about 300 years later, Alexander the Great came along, and he decided to establish a Greek city there that is what was became Smyrna. And it is now, the city that is there now is Izmir in Turkey. That's the name of it now. And I guess Izmir must be somewhat related. It's a different language, but the term, you would think there's a sort of a latent Smyrna in that Izmir name. And so that city has been basically continuously occupied since roughly 300 BC. So that's a long time for a city to exist, right? And so there's a lot of history. That's why we can't put it all into an introduction. Now, one of the most important things about Smyrna's history is that during the Roman Empire, this was one of the earliest eastern cities to become allied with Rome. Now, that whole region, Turkey, what is now Turkey, parts of it, parts of those provinces and kingdoms and whatnot there, Rome came in and conquered, but not Smyrna. Smyrna in, 195 BC, and this, so that's before the Imperial Rome, this is Republican Rome, 195 BC, they made an alliance with Rome, became very close to Rome, and they built a temple to the deified Rome to show their allegiance to that city. Now, in AD 26, so a couple hundred years later, Tiberius was the emperor at this point, and there was apparently a little competition to build a temple to the emperor, and Smyrna won the competition, and it made that city a free city and got it lower tax rates, and who wouldn't want that if you're from a secular standpoint, show your loyalty and you pay less taxes. Sounds good, perfectly reasonable, except for the fact of actually worshiping the emperor. But anyhow, so emperor worship became a thing in the days following Tiberius as a way of unifying the many different cultures in the empire. So the empire stretches all the way from basically Syria and Palestine, all the way across the Mediterranean on both sides, all the way to Spain, well, even to Britain. Not quite at this point, but Claudius, after Tiberius, is going to conquer Britain, and the British part of the empire lasts for another couple hundred years. So it's a very wide landmass. All of these peoples have different gods, different cultures, different ways of doing things, and so they wanted something to unify them. So it became, the idea of emperor worship became a thing. People would say, well, let's just create. The emperor has done all these wonderful things for all of us, right? Giving us peace, giving us prosperity, giving us the threat. If we don't mind our manners, he'll come beat us up. That's the other thing. But all right, so that was the idea. So the emperor became the unifying person. And that's how emperor worship developed. Now, I have a quote here from a book I've rediscovered. A little book. I thought I had it in my library. I couldn't find it, so I went ahead and ordered a new one, or used one. But it's by actually one of my professors at Bob Jones, Marshall Neal. And he was a wonderful man, tremendous Bible teacher. And I've been reading this along with reading my old notes, and it's just so good. I really enjoy his book. But here's what he says about this emperor worship. He says, the first emperors did not take their deification very seriously, regarding it merely as a matter of political expediency. However, under later reigns, emperor worship became not only a sign of patriotism, but a test of loyalty, and refusal to worship at the emperor's shrine was considered an act of treason. And the idea was that every year you had to go to the emperor's temple, and you had to burn a little of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And there, in Dr. Neal's book, he has the copy of a letter someone has written to the officials of an emperor's temple, and saying, you know, I would like you to send me a certificate acknowledging I've done my duty to worship the emperor. And then there's a reply back and says, so and so and his son have done their bit, burned their incense and said the magic words, and so they're good for another year. And so this was a test of loyalty. So he goes on to say, once a citizen had made his yearly sacrifice, he could worship any other god or gods he chose. All the Christian had to do was appear at the temple, burn his incense, and repeat the formula, Caesar is Lord. But this is exactly what Christians refused to do. Right? So that then makes them a security risk. Are they really loyal to the emperor? Are they loyal to the empire? Are they good citizens? You see, that's the thing that brings about persecution from the Roman standpoint. Now, there is other persecution that we know about in the book of Acts. It was mostly driven by Jews who were antagonistic to the gospel. And so when we go through the book of Acts, almost every instance of persecution is at least initiated by the agitation of the Jews. Okay, some places they were more successful than others. Sometimes, in Corinth where the judge said, it's just a matter of religion. We don't care about your religion. And then the locals beat up the Jews who were complaining. So it didn't work there. But in other places, Lystra, for example, that's where Paul was stoned by the mob after they were incited by Jews. So there's other examples. But later on, as the empire began to make this emperor worship more and more important, this became a matter of persecution. So that's the important thing that I wanted to bring about the history of Smyrna. It's a very interesting place. Being a history nerd, I would rather actually spend more time talking about it, but we need to get to our text. So let's read Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. All right, so I have a proposition for this. The faithful church must not fear when facing persecution. And the title of the message or the study is Do Not Fear. So I am giving you the outline. I've got some basic, I was telling Cal as we got started, I tried to be really objective and not try to, help you to guess read my mind. But we'll see how we do on all these questions that I propose for you. So first of all, this is in verse 8 and 9. What two features of the vision in chapter 1, I guess this is in verse 8, sorry, in verse 8. What two features of the vision in chapter 1 does the Lord recall? Okay, he's bringing up something from chapter 1. What are the two things? Okay, first and last, Wolf? The Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last, okay. But there's something else. He was dead and come to life. All right, so it's the resurrected Christ. And these are things that are talked about in the in that vision. John sees, and the Lord, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last, okay. Speaks of his position, speaks of his eternity. And then the resurrection. That's a very important point. Now, he's going to be urging them to be faithful unto death. So the resurrection is a very important point. All right, now, I guess I'm answering my next question. How does this encourage a persecuted church? See what you have to say. What? Okay, reassurance of the resurrection? Be faithful to the end, yeah, all right. And what else about this? God is everlasting, all right, so... Now, when you think about God being everlasting, that teaches us that there is a purpose to history. There's a purpose to history in terms of what the nations do, but there's a purpose to history in terms of what happens to me. So, God is reassuring us here that He is with the faithful persecuted Christian. He knows the end from the beginning. And he has conquered death, and he will bring us through. That's what he's teaching us here. That's the reassurance of this vision. All right. Now, the second thing, the Lord's comfort was by his person, but secondly by his intimate knowledge. What three things does the Lord say he knows in verse 9? Okay. Your tribulation, okay. And poverty, and there's something else he knows. Pardon me? I'm not seeing the works. Is that in the King James? Oh, okay. This is based on the New American Standard. All right. So there's one more thing. What else does he know? The blasphemy. All right. The blasphemy of the Jews. Okay. Those who say they are Jews. All right. So those are the three things: your tribulation, your poverty, and the blasphemy of the evil Jews. Now, there was a significant Jewish population in Smyrna, as in many of the cities of the empire. And Neil says, the numerous Jews in the city very probably caused the Christians trouble. Everywhere the gospel went, the Jews banded together to oppose it with all their energy and influence. And in this city, very notably, a man named Polycarp, who was at the time the bishop of Smyrna, was burned to death in A.D. 155. Now, we'll talk about him at the end of the message because there's something significant about him that I'd like to bring up. But anyway, Polycarp is an example of this. So how does the Lord characterize these Jews? How does he describe them in our text here in verse 9? Yes? Synagogue of Satan. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, I have a quote here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says this word Satan is probably what's called a possessive genitive. These Jewish persecutors, instead of being God's people, are the assembly of Satan or Satan's people. That's the way it's described here, and that's what this is referring to. And on the one hand, there is pressure from the Jewish quarter. It's quite clear from the text. But another cause of trouble, as we've already alleged, may have been the strong cult of the emperor in Smyrna. With Polycarp, that was the issue. Okay, he would not burn incense to the emperor. Okay, tribulation. The word tribulation. I know your tribulation. I can't quite remember the exact Greek, but I sort of have it in my head. But it has the idea of going through a very narrow place. I've seen pictures of the way into Petra, the rock city in Jordan. How many, have you ever seen pictures of this? So very narrow canyon. You've got rock on each side, and it's very tight squeeze getting in there. That's the idea of tribulation. It's a tight squeeze. So on the one hand, you have pressure from the Jews. On the other hand, you have pressure from the Romans. They're in a tight spot. Yes, Marilyn. Okay, so the narrowest part is like that, yeah. So it's very, very, have you been there? Okay, all right, she's been there, all right. So that's the idea of pressure, okay? That's this word. They're caught between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I have another note here. This one comes from, again from Neil. And this is quite remarkable. One of the things Dr. Neil, we used to love to listen to him preach when he spoke at Bob Jones. Because I found him a very interesting speaker. But here's what he had to say in this article. We have seen a parallel in our own times. Before the Second World War in Japan, the government was insisting that all the people, and especially all school children, participate in ceremonies giving worship to the emperor as the head of state. That's in Japan. That's less than 100 years ago. Some Christian leaders pointed out that this was merely an expression of patriotism, somewhat like saluting the flag in our country. Well, that's reasonable, right? Well, we're citizens, right? That was their attitude. Others insisted that it was an act of idolatry and therefore should be resisted by Christians at all costs. Now he says, those who took this hard, inflexible position saw their converts survive and prosper, while those who allowed emperor worship by their converts saw them drift back into paganism. That's quite a statement. And I think about now, we aren't being called on to worship, you know, Emperor Justin or anything like that. But we are being called to affirm a religion, aren't we? And the children in the schools are being taught to affirm this, you know, the gay pride religion, right? I walked into a store today, and I noticed a sign at the door, "Everyone welcome," with the rainbow colors. Everyone except if you're not one of those colors, right? That's the religion that people are being forced, especially school children, to acknowledge. And so there is pressure on us. But here's the thing, the Lord knows our pressure. He knows the things that we face. That this is the Lord's comfort. That's what I see in this text. Now, then there's the Lord's command, verse 10. All right, so do not fear is the first command. Now I thought I should have asked you for the commands, but I didn't. All right, so what the first command is, do not fear. So what revelation is given to them about the source of their tribulation? The source is the devil. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so I have a quote from J.V. Smith from his commentary. While man is the instrument, Satan is the instigator. And he adds, and the Lord the permitter of the trial. So what other biblical story does this recall to mind? The story of Job. It didn't take long for you to give that answer, right? What insight does this give us about some tribulation that God allows into our own lives? The devil can be behind it. The Lord may allow actual satanic oppression, persecution against us. Now, often people will say that, oh, the devil, you know, the devil's really after me today. Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. We don't have revelation that tells us that the devil himself is specifically interested in me. But his demons certainly could be sent on a mission to afflict us. And the point is that God does allow trouble into our lives. We know that so because of what the Bible says. God does allow satanic trouble to come into our lives. I believe that some of the pressure we feel in our culture today is satanic. You know, it's not merely fallen man that we are fighting against. Right, Gordon? Right, absolutely. Right. Yeah, so we know this is so. So that can be, of course, that's a great... How would you react when you think, okay, so it's not just evil men, fallen men that I'm feeling pressure from, but also fallen angels? How does that make you feel? Right? But what does God say? Do not fear. Okay, do not fear. That's easy for him to say, right? Okay? So despite this, the command is do not fear. What reassuring word about this tribulation is given in our text? Okay, let's look at our text. What, there's a reassuring word there. It's only 10 days. So the 10 days means it's limited. Now there's some commentaries, there's a whole lot of people, some people try to say, okay, this represents, the 1,000-year millennium or something, and they try all kinds of fanciful ways of interpreting this. We don't have any hint in the text about, or any significance really to the number 10 in the Bible. But the thing that I think that it's saying, and the best I think we can say, is simply this: the tribulation is limited. There's a verse, and I can't quite remember where it is, but it says, do not fear those who can only kill the body. I'm paraphrasing it. But fear him who has control over your soul, right? So the pressure may, you might say, well, it's just, just being polite. It's just being, getting along in our world. What's the big deal? I don't have to accept it. I just go along because that's what everybody does. But when it comes to a matter of a spiritual stand for God's word, he says, do not fear. It's only 10 days. Now, what is the very worst they could do to you? They could kill you. But you'd be in heaven. You see, so that's... it's not the worst thing that could happen to you. So we have to have that faith that, they might destroy us physically, but they'll never destroy our spirit and our presence with God. That'll never happen. All right, so he says there, be faithful to the death. How far should faithfulness and no fear take us? Well, I guess that's obvious. I've already given the answer: to the point of death. What promise is given in the light of this admonition? So there is a promise. Okay, let's see, what verse am I in? I guess it's 10, is it? Yes, there is. Okay, so what's the promise? The crown of life. Okay, so the way this word is called, crown of life, that basically means the crown which is life. And this crown is, it's not a diadem. That's the crown of royalty. It's a stephanos, which is the crown of victory in the Olympic Games. So the laurel wreath, right? You've seen pictures of that. It is the crown of reward for the victor. And so there is victory ahead. There's pressure. He says, I know all about your pressure. I know all about your troubles. There's victory ahead. There's a crown. The crown is life. Okay, so we have really nothing to fear. And then the Lord's call to hear, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the result of hearing the Lord's message to Smyrna? What does this verse tell us? I'll be an overcomer, but what else? Huh? Not hurt by the second death. Now, who knows what the second death is? Pardon me? Final judgment. All right, the great white throne. So you're all talking about the same thing. Heard all those little mumblings. I needed a little louder one so that I could hear in my old age. So let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So this is, and then after that, Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. So everyone that's appointed unto man wants to die, that's the first death. But if you belong to Christ, the second death has no power over you. You will be received into the presence of God. But for those who do not believe, the second death is a warning. And so no one wants that. No one wants that. But for us, the Lord is calling us to hear this. And by the way, I should note here in verse 11, I didn't put this in my notes, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a lot of the messages in the midst of these letters to these churches is individual. So as individuals, we respond to God. But there is also a collective. Each one of the messages, there at the conclusion, when he who has an ear, let him hear what God says to the churches. So each one of these messages apply to all the churches, to everyone. So that's we can tie all of these things in. If we are faithful to God and we hear the admonitions, if we walk the way he walks, or is calling us to walk, then all of these overcoming blessings belong to us. Okay? So I think that's the thing to note there. Now, the final thing to note here, again, we talk about, this is written to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, the angel is the pastor, right? We've talked about that already. At the time John wrote, we don't know for sure who the pastor was, but as mentioned, Polycarp was burned at the stake in A.D. 155 in Smyrna. He was the pastor then. He was accused of failing to worship the emperor. The proconsul, the leader of the city, Polycarp was a very well-respected man, a man of character. The proconsul pleaded with him to do this little thing. His reply is famously reported in many books since. 46 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And so he was burned at the stake, and the execution occurred on a Sabbath, and it's reported that the Jews of Smyrna broke their own Sabbath laws to carry wood to the fire. They were so eager to get rid of Polycarp, right? The synagogue of Satan. Okay. Now that was A.D. 155. John wrote this letter about A.D. 95, so just 60 years before. Polycarp was already a seasoned Christian of 21 years when John wrote this letter. He might have been the pastor of Smyrna even in that day. Right? Polycarp, Dr. Neal says, Polycarp, still a young man, may have been one of the members addressed in the letter, and maybe even was the pastor. Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. That's a very interesting question, because the Jews, you would think, would not have worshipped the emperor, but they certainly hated the Christians. They certainly hated the Christians. All right, Sally, yes. Yes. Yes, there are. Yes, there are. Yes. They will be judged in the final judgment and thrown into the lake of fire. That's right. Well, they don't affect us right now. They don't affect us, right? Whether we see them or not, I don't know. Well, they could affect us, yes. Yeah, okay. No, a Christian can't be possessed by a demon, I don't believe. But they do have the ability, or sometimes are given permission, to afflict us. But God's message here is do not fear. That's the big thing that we want to take away from this. God knows our times. He knows our troubles. He knows, and he has given us promises here. There is life. So for a persecuted church, for a church that is under pressure, we're under pressure. I believe we're under pressure today. And it may get harder. But the Lord knows We have to hang on to him. Yes, Augustine. Yes.
If you are the going fast, the concern is that because I know maybe 1,000 years if you just want me in the face of the Lord.
Yes.
If you say 10 years, then that's gonna be
Yeah. 7 years.
So I think the comfortable thing is just endurance.
That's right. That's right. And he does use that word, it's 10 days, right? He's saying, so here he's saying, he's not saying, okay, it's 10,000 years of persecution or something like that. It's 10 days. It means short. It's short. And it's short could be several years in our lifetime. Okay? And it's not, it's true, Christians have suffered before. But the thing is, we have a great Lord. We have a great message. We have something to share with people in our world. There's people in our world who have questions. A lot of people in our world, all this crazy pressure that's coming down, they're feeling it too. They don't understand it. They don't know how to answer it. They think, well, I must be crazy, but I guess I have to go along. But we have some hope to give them. So that's what I want to leave you with tonight. We have a word of hope, the word of life. And that's what we have to give to them. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. We pray that we would not fear, that we would trust you in all that we're doing to serve you. And we thank you for the blessings that you offer to us as we contemplate your message to the churches. Help us to be people who stand for you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.